Morning. It is good to see you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 22 down to verse 36. Like Noah mentioned, in the chair in front of you, you will see a card that says hello on the top of it. I would love to get to know a little bit more about you and help you get to know a little bit more about the church. You can fill that out and you can take that to our Next Steps team right out those doors. Also on the back of it, there's a place that says care and prayer. We would love to know if there's a way we can pray for you or a way we can celebrate for you or whatever, however we might be able to come alongside you. I hope you'll fill that out and you will drop that by so that we can put a face with a name. John chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. I don't know if you have ever felt wholly inadequate for a task, or maybe you have felt like you just don't belong, right? You have no business talking about what you need to talk about. That's where I find myself this morning. I've wrestled through this week. You know, they say the hardest part of preaching a sermon is starting. I have felt that this week because I know that I'm not the one who should be talking about what we're talking about this morning. Because where God, just in his kindness, would have us this morning in John chapter 3, one of the things that I recognize is that when we talk about humility and pride and all of these different things, that I am the chief among us, right? That I struggle with pride in ways that I don't know if anyone else does. But here we look in John chapter 3 and we see the answer for that, right? We see the answer for pride and we see what it means, what it looks like to pursue humility. So look with me here at John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22 and we're going to read down to verse 36. Let me invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Starting here in verse 22, the Holy Spirit of God says to us this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning confessing that you are great. Lord, even as we just sang that great are you, Lord, that you are great and we are not. That you are holy and we are not, that you do not need us, but we need you. And so, Father, we pray that you would come to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look here at John chapter 3, we see this truth, that Jesus' glory kills our pride. Jesus' glory kills our pride. What we have here is we have an interaction. We have a discussion between John the Baptist and his disciples and this unnamed Jewish man. And really what this is a picture of what does it look like when pride creeps in, even maybe it's unknowingly or unwittingly, and what happens when that pride remains unchecked. And then we also see the antidote, the answer for pride, which is Jesus's glory. And so as we look here at John chapter 3, first we see this truth that pride is easy. Pride is easy. Now, pride is not something that we have to practice. It's not something that we have to pursue. It's not something we have to be taught. No one sat us down one day and said, all right, I'm going to teach you how to be prideful. Right? I'm going to teach you how to do this. I'm going to teach you how to be arrogant. No, pride is something that just comes easy for us. And so we pick up here in this really scene about pride and its antidote. And Jesus and his disciples, they've just walked away. We don't know how much time has elapsed between the two, but they've just walked away from a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Jewish leader, he was an influential man, where Jesus tells him, look, if you want to see the kingdom of God, then you've got to be born again. You must be born again. And then what we see here in verse 22, as is common in Jesus' ministry, is Jesus and his disciples, they pull away. Here they go to the Judean countryside. They go into the wilderness, and they do so because typically they're going to kind of retreat. They're going to rest, recuperate. It's not uncommon to see Jesus go and to pray alone by himself. But something else that also is not uncommon is that Jesus will go to retreat. He'll go into the Judean countryside. And what happens is Jesus and his disciples, they're trying to get away from the crowd and the crowd follows him. Well, that's what's happened here. Look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples, they went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So people had come, even though they had retreated, people had come and they wanted to be baptized. Now, what we know from later on in the Gospel of John is that Jesus himself wasn't the one doing the baptizing, but he was the one kind of overseeing it, kind of supervising it. So there they're baptizing. They think that they're going to get some respite, but instead the crowd comes. And look at verse 23. John, this is John the Baptist, he was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. So John the Baptist and his disciples, they're in a different part of the country. Now, there's some disagreement over where at they were because Anon could be a place, but it also, if we were to just literally translate it, means spring. They could be baptizing the spring near Salim. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing in one area. John and his disciples are baptizing in another area. I love to quote this verse to my Presbyterian friends. They were baptizing because water was plentiful there, right? You need a lot of water to baptize. They're coming and they're being baptized. And then John, the evangelist, the writer of the gospel, there in verse 24, he puts in this kind of timestamp. He says, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, the reason he does that is because he's telling us something. He's telling us that this event, these events that we've been reading about, these are early in Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three synoptic gospels, they record things that happen after John was put in prison. But here, John is saying, no, these things that I'm writing to you about, this is early in Jesus' ministry. This is before John the Baptist had been arrested, before he'd been put in prison, and before he would ultimately die. Now in verse 25, a discussion pops up. Look there at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now we read this and it sounds like they had just come together and they just started discussing. That's not the case. That's not what had happened here. Instead, what had happened is John's disciples, they were feeling like they had it figured out. They were feeling like they had the answers. And so it's not just that a discussion arose, but literally that phrase is that the question was raised by them. They saw a Jewish man, he's unnamed. There's a group of them, there's this one man, and they think, certainly we can take him. And so they decide to start a debate. And my family, me and my wife, we call these intense times of fellowship, right? They start arguing over purification. They've heard Jesus talk. They've heard John the Baptist teach. So they think that they have it all figured out. They think that they can handle this question, handle this debate. Remind me of a time I was fresh into seminary. I had like one semester done. We came home to visit some family. I had one semester of Hebrew, which means that I knew just enough to be really dangerous. And I went to breakfast, lunch. I forget when it was. It was with my student pastor, my mentor, and And we start talking, and I said, well, actually, and I went to go correct him. And in the most godly way possible, he said, sit down and be quiet, little boy, right? That's what's going to happen here. John's disciples, they feel like they've got the answer. They feel like they know what's going to happen. And instead, they're left stunned. They are left confused. So in verse 25, they start this discussion with a Jew over purification. And then we don't know what happened in that discussion, but obviously they lost. Because look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. They had started this debate and it ended not with more conversation about purification, but instead with questions about Jesus baptizing and why people were going to him. In verse 26, it says, they came to John, said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. They're saying, look, this is the guy that you made influential. This is the guy that you introduced people to. This guy that you bore witness to. He's baptizing and all are going to him. Now they're speaking in some hyperbole here because we know that they were baptizing as well. So it's not that everyone was going to Jesus and his disciples. No, some were coming to John. They were being baptized by Jesus and his disciples and by John and his disciples. It really is a rite of preparation. That the Messiah had come, they were repenting, and this baptism we saw earlier in the Gospel of John, this baptism was really about preparing themselves for the one who has come, and that's what John had come to do. Now, Jesus baptizing, this wasn't a new thing. John the Baptist had seen this happening. His disciples had walked past this scene, but now his disciples, they're not just curious about, well, why are Jesus and his guys baptizing? No, they're frustrated because Jesus' crowd was bigger. That's a dangerous place to be, right? John, why is everyone looking at Jesus and no one's looking at us? And you see how quickly pride took over there. Now, the pride was already there. That's what fueled the debate, right? That's what fueled the conversation. But now the conversation shifts from them wanting to be right. They don't just want to be right. They want to be better than Jesus and his disciples. Right? They want their numbers bigger. They want their crowds larger. They want their fame and their renown to be more pronounced. We learn something here. Pride is never satisfied. And pride is never satisfied. You might think, man, if I could just have that, if I could just have this, if I could just get that job, if I could have that thing, if I could do this thing or that thing, man, then I'd be okay. Then things would be great. Then things would be good. But then what happens? You get that thing and you think, oh, there's something shinier, right? The grass is greener, right? There's something better. Pride is never satisfied. John the Baptist, his disciples, they didn't start following him like this, but they ended up here because that's what pride does. Hey, here's how pride works. Pride lingers in the shadows and it pops its head up at the right time. It lingers in the shadows and it pops its head up at the right time when you don't think that what you're seeing is actually pride. When you don't think that what you're seeing is actually a problem. Now, I hope that you can. I hope that we can see some of ourselves here in John's disciples. Maybe we think we can win the argument. Or at least we want to be seen as the one who is winning. Or at least the one who is connected to the one who is winning. To the one who is powerful. To the one who is well known. And we might not say like, yeah, I want to win. That's what my life, I want to win. That's ultimately what it's about, right? Winning feels good because we want people to think much of us. And several years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. with a group of high school and college students. We were there for a leadership conference, and the people who were putting the conference on, they brought in two well-known politicians late at night. They didn't know that they were going to be able to make it. They weren't on the schedule. And one of those politicians, he came in, and he had been not running for re-election, but he said something that has stuck with me. He said, politics is not about changing anything. Politics is really just about power. And people who support politicians and the way they do, they support them because of power is what he said. They want to be connected to the powerful. They want to be connected to the one that is winning because they want people to think much of them. Right? We want people, whether we realize it or not, to think much of us. I'm a sports fan. And the problem is that many of my favorite sports teams right now, they're just not good. They're not even kind of good. Very bad. And I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who's also a fan of this same team. And we were talking about, the coach that we have right now, who seems like a really nice guy. Seems like a really good guy. And I'm just being honest, I told my buddy Billy, I said, look, I would take someone who's not that great of a person if it meant a championship, right? If it meant winning, because we just want to win. That's right? That is, we feel that. Or that's that pride sneaking up inside of me. For you, maybe it's not a sports team. But it certainly doesn't stop at sports. See, what pride does is it sneaks in, not just anywhere, but sneaks in everywhere. And it wreaks havoc. And here's what's dangerous about it is oftentimes we don't see it. Oftentimes we don't recognize it until it's too late. When someone tries to point it out, we think, no, they're mistaken. No, they're confused. No, that's not right. But see, we struggle to see how easy pride is and how it damages our souls. Maybe when you think about pride, maybe think about pride in your own life, you think pride really isn't that big of a deal. You think pride isn't that big of a deal because it's not hurting anyone else. It's just me and my pride. The problem is pride will kill your soul. Recently, I finished reading through the book of Exodus. You know anything about the book of Exodus? You know that in the book of Exodus, you have the 10 plagues. The main character is God, right? It's Yahweh. But then one of the other main characters in this episode is Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew he was not God, but wanted people to think he was. And so there's this interesting back and forth in that section of the book of Exodus, where at one point it will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the next time it'll say, the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart and Yahweh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart and Yahweh hardened his heart. That's what pride does. But pride hardens your heart. It calluses your heart to make you believe that it's not really that big of a deal. The problem is that pride ultimately leads you to all kinds of places you don't want to go. And that pride leads you to envy and to greed and to lust and to coveting and all of these other things, right? This was Adam and Eve's problem. Adam and Eve's problem was not that the fruit looked really good. No, the book of Genesis tells us is that the reason that Adam and Eve ate wasn't because they loved the fruit, it's because they wanted to be like God. Right? They thought that they were God. See, pride wreaks destruction everywhere it goes. So what we see here is that pride is easy. Next we see this, humility is hard. Humility is hard. Humility isn't natural. Humility is cultivated. It is pursued. In verse 27, John the Baptist, he's going to show us this. He's going to correct his disciples who their pride had led them to one place, and now he's going to bring them back. Look at verse 27. John, this is John the Baptist, answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So, what does John do to correct his erring disciples? He appeals to the sovereignty of God. This is one place where Scripture shows us all through it, but that theology is immensely practical. Good theology is eternally helpful. The way John says here that you deal with pride is by reminding yourself that God is sovereign and that we are not. Our pride is killed when we remember that the only thing we have has been given to us by God. We remember that. We remember that what we have has been given to us by God. It kills our envy. It kills our jealousy. It kills our pride. All of this dies when we remember that it is God who gives us all that anyone has. This is why it's antithetical for the believer. It's antithetical for the Christian to look around and maybe look at your neighbor and think, man, I can't believe they're doing that. Or maybe you look at the world, you look at the culture, and you roll your eyes, or you look at what things have come to, and you think, gosh, I would never be there. I would never believe that. I would never do that. What John tells us is, but by the grace of God, there go we. Right? That it's only because of God's sovereign will that you and I sit where we sit. This weekend, I watched a video. Pastor Mike had actually sent it to me. And part of this video, there was a fish flopping. I don't remember what was the point of the video. I don't remember where I heard it. But as I was watching this video, watching this fish flop, one of the things that hit me was that fish, it's grasping for life. It's grasping, trying to do anything it can to survive. And that's what many in our culture and our world today are doing as well, aren't they? Right? That they're grasping at anything and everything. Many of the sins, many of the things that maybe we roll our eyes at or we step back from, what that is them grasping for life anywhere they can. And what we have to remember is that God has sovereignly placed us where he has, not to look at their sin and roll our eyes, but to offer them the life that they're looking for. Right, that's why you and I have been placed where we are. And when we remember that God is sovereign, then we look at people not with derision, but instead we look at them understanding that if it wasn't for God, that would be me. And because God has placed me here, it doesn't have to be them. Right, that God has placed me where he has to be a lighthouse, to be a light post for my neighbors and for the nations. Now, John the Baptist, his disciples, what they've done here is they have fed their pride and they have fueled their discontent by focusing on the fact that Jesus and his disciples, that they're building more of a following than John and his disciples are. And they're wondering, why is it happening to them but not over here? We've done this. Have you ever wondered why did good things happen to those people but not to me? Why do good things happen to them but not to me? They get the blessings while I just kind of get forgotten. You see, pride and discontent are signs that what we have done is we have engaged in functional atheism. We have forgotten, or we have ignored, or we've doubted that God's control and God's goodness are good and real. We've doubted that God is good. We've doubted that God is in control. And we've questioned whether we can trust that he knows what he's doing. That's what discontentment really is at the end of the day, is it not? That we think we know better what we need than God knows. See, in verse 27, what John the Baptist has done here is he's reminded his disciples of who God is. In verse 28, what he's going to do is he's going to remind his disciples of who they are and who he is. Look there at verse 28. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He says, look, you heard me say that I'm not the Messiah. You heard me say that I came to point to the Messiah. It's good that he's baptizing. This is good news for us. He says, you heard me say that I was sent to prepare the way. See, John the Baptist, he was completely content in who God had created and called him to be. Understand this. Contentment. Maybe you are struggling with contentment right now. You are struggling to be content with where the Lord has you. You're struggling to be content with what the Lord has called you to do. Understand this. Real contentment, godly contentment, does not come from circumstances or ability. It comes from trusting God's sovereignty. That's the secret to contentment. The secret to contentment is not changing your circumstances. The secret to contentment is not making more money or getting better. The secret to contentment is trusting that God knows what he's doing. Trusting that God has you where he has for a reason. And so John the Baptist, he gets this. So in verse 29, what he's going to do is he's going to teach through a parable. Now it's a quick parable, it's a short parable, but here in verse 29, he's going to teach through a parable, and he's going to show them who it is that he is and what ministry he's been called to. It says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So in this parable, Israel is the bride. This is a common Old Testament picture for Israel in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. You can see in that place where Israel is referred to as Yahweh's bride. Now, Jesus, he's the bridegroom. He's the long-awaited king and Messiah. He's the one that has come. John the Baptist, he's the friend. He's the best man. See, in this culture, the best man was really kind of the master of ceremonies. He was the one who organized the details of the wedding and made sure that everything went according to plan. I had two best men in my wedding. If they would have had to organize the details, we might still be waiting to get married, right? We might still be at the altar. But John the Baptist says, look, I'm just here to prepare. I'm just here to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And then what happens whenever he sees the Messiah come? He rejoices over what he's witnessing. His satisfaction is not in receiving glory, but instead it's knowing his God-given ministry has been successful. And knowing that he has done what God has called him to do. John the Baptist recognizes that God has not called him to do what he's called someone else to do. Sometimes that's where we struggle with contentment, right? Because we see what this person over here is getting to do. We see what that person over there is getting to do. And we think, man, I want to do that. Why can't I do that? Why doesn't my life look like that? Why doesn't my family look like that? Why isn't this happening, or why isn't that happening? This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us to run the race God has set before you. Right? He hasn't called me to run someone else's race. He hasn't called you to run someone else's race. But we get discontent when we think, I think I could run their race better than they could. Right? The Olympics are coming up here in just a few months. You know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to sit there and think, I think I could tell Usain Bolt a thing or two about how to win this race. No. But we do that with other areas of life. Man, I could do their job better than they could. Well, if God wanted you to do their job, he'd have given it to you. Right? I could live their life better than they could. Well, that's great, but it's not your life to live. I could do this, I could do that. Well, if God wanted you to, that's where you would be. Or if that's what was best for you, that's what you would be doing. But instead, God in his sovereign power and his eternal wisdom, he knows what we need and he gives us exactly that. He knows what you need. He's not withholding something good from you. He's not giving you something bad. Remember the parable of Jesus? He said, what father, when his son asked for bread, would give him a rock or a snake? God hasn't given you a rock or a snake. He's giving you bread. He's given you exactly what you need. And when you stop to understand and to rest in the sovereign wisdom of God, you understand that he hasn't just given you what you need, he's given you what is good. He's given you what is right. He's giving you exactly what you need to be and to do exactly what he has called you to be and to do. And what is it that he has called you to be and to do? Is to be a disciple of Jesus, his son, and to be conformed into his perfect image. So you might say, my job is terrible right now. Your job might be terrible, but know this, God is working. You might say, my family is falling apart. Well, God is working. You might say, things are going really well right now. God is working. See, here in verse 30, the verse that we need to memorize. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist, he knew that joy isn't found in puffing yourself up. It's found in bringing yourself low so that Jesus can be high. See, it doesn't work that I must increase and Jesus must increase. I must get bigger and Jesus must get bigger. That's not the way it works. In the economy of heaven, the way it works is that as we decrease, Jesus increases. But the opposite is also true. As we increase, Jesus decreases. See, humility is hard. Decreasing is hard, but it's possible. How is it possible? Well, John shows us here by remembering who Jesus is, remembering who we are, remembering that God is good and sovereign. And what we see is that's where joy is found. That's where John finds his joy. When we remember that Jesus is our Savior and God is in control, then we experience joyful humility and we are free to live lives of worship in a world that is oftentimes very difficult. In a world that is oftentimes very dark. When we remember that Jesus is our Savior and that God is in control, then there is freedom in knowing that we can worship and we can live because there's nothing that's going to happen to me that my God doesn't allow. Right? There's nothing that's going to happen to me that can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's freedom there. And the humility comes when we remember that we were so broken that it took the death of God's Son to fix us. That's where we find this freedom. That's where we find this humility. And that's where pride goes to die. So we see that pride is easy and humility is hard. Finally, we see this. Jesus is great. Jesus is great. Humility, it doesn't come from trying to be humble. Some of us, we say, I want to be humble, right? I want to pursue humility. How can I pursue humility? You don't pursue humility by saying, I want to be humble. You pursue humility by pursuing Jesus. And as you pursue Jesus, then you become humble. This passage, it finishes with a focus on Jesus. These final verses are John, the gospel writer, John, the evangelist. He's giving kind of a reflective explanation of what it is that we've just seen. And what he does here is he gives us two reasons why we can see or why we should see and why we should believe that Jesus is great. The first reason is this, is that Jesus is great because of where he comes from. Jesus is great because of where he comes from. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is great because of where he comes from. He doesn't come from earth. He's not a man like us. No, he comes from above. He comes from heaven and he is above all. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John says Jesus is great because he's bearing witness to what he has seen and what he's heard. He testifies to what he knows, that he's the eternally existent Son of God, the eternally existent second person of the Trinity, sitting for all of eternity past at the right hand of the Father. His knowledge is infinite. And it's interesting that John puts there that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John the Baptist, his disciples have just said, everyone's going to Jesus. But John the gospel writer, he says more need to come. But people didn't receive him. So he says that Jesus is great because of where he comes from. But next he says, Jesus is great because he's God. Look at verse 33. Whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now sets his seal. That's means he certifies it as genuine. It's this picture of the wax seal that in this day they would use to certify or to authenticate documents. What John is saying here is he's saying, look, we don't make Jesus God. We just acknowledge who he already is. Right? We just acknowledge who he already is. We don't create Jesus as God. We didn't make Jesus as God. You might be sitting here today and you might say, I don't think Jesus is God. Well, what you think, what we think, doesn't change reality. Right? Jesus is God, and John is saying whenever we set our seal, right, we're banking on that. Now in verses 34 and 35, we see that Jesus is worth hearing. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John says, look, Jesus doesn't speak like men. He speaks the word of God. He speaks with authority. He has the Spirit without measure. He has this infinite anointing of the Holy Spirit because he is God. With the Spirit of God, what Jesus is, the Son of God, is he speaks the Word of God. He speaks with this authority that's been given to him by the Father. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's been given this supreme authority. So understand what we have here. We have the Trinity in action. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the Son who's been sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then what John does is he ties all of this together. He brings it all back to this question of humility. And he says, understanding what Jesus has come to do leads us to humility. All this comes to a head in verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son, in other words, whoever believes these things that we've just said, has life. Not just life, but eternal life. Now, John's doing something here that he's already done a couple times in this gospel. Notice that it doesn't say that whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. No, it says whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Present, right now. If you're believing in Jesus, you're not waiting for eternal life. You're experiencing eternal life. And you might say, Ethan, if this is what eternity is, I don't know. Understand that what you're experiencing is part of eternal life. It's life with Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us is that what you're already experiencing, you have not yet fully tasted. And that one day Jesus is coming, and today we walk by faith, not by sight. But soon, and very soon, we walk with sight. Right? Our faith becomes sight. So he says, whoever believes has eternal life. But then look at the end of verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now it says, whoever believes has eternal life, but whoever disobeys. What's the disobey here? What's the disobedience? It's anyone who fails to believe. Understand that Jesus does not simply invite you to believe. He commands you to believe. He commands you to believe on him for eternal life. And so when you fail to believe, when you fail to put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, what you are doing is you are disobeying the high King of heaven. You are disobeying the God of the universe. And what verse 36 says is that whoever does that will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So where does eternal life come from? It comes from belief in Christ. See, we don't need more pride. What we need is more trust in Christ. This is where humility comes from. Humility comes from recognizing the great depth of your need and the amazing grace that God has for your need. See, there's no room for pride at the feet of Jesus. There's no room for pride at the cross. When we really understand who we are and we understand who Jesus is, then we understand that there's nothing to boast in other than Jesus. See, Paul got this. Paul understood this. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he kind of gives us our testimony. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul had one thing to boast in. It wasn't that he was an apostle. It wasn't that he was an expert in the law. It wasn't that he was a great writer or a great preacher or that he had been successful or any of that. The one thing that Paul had to boast in was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And understand, when you boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a weird flex, as the kids say today, right? Because this is not saying, yeah, I've got it all together. I've got it all figured out. No, when you boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what this is? This is saying, you know what? I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm a complete idiot, and anyone can get in on it. right? It is available to everyone. That I don't know what I'm doing. I just know that Jesus has died for me and Jesus has invited me to follow him. And I'm gonna follow him. I haven't been good enough. I haven't been smart enough. I haven't been wise enough, but Jesus has. I don't know what to do next, but all I know is that wherever Jesus goes, that's where I want to be. Jeremiah puts it like this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, this is Yahweh speaking, this is God speaking. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. So understand this. Some of you might be wise. There are wise people in the world. I'm grateful for wise counselors. Some of who are in this room right now. But what God says is don't boast in your wisdom. And if you take that with what John said in verse 27, the only reason you've got wisdom is because God gave it to you. It says, let not the mighty man boast in his might. And maybe you feel like, man, my health is good. I'm strong. I've got everything going for me. Don't boast in it because God will take it away. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You might feel like, man, I'm set. I'm secure. I don't have to work. I'm going to do this. Or I've got this toy. I've got that toy. I've got all of this. The Lord says, don't do it. Don't boast in that. But let him who boasts, boast in this. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What's worth boasting in? That you know the Lord who practices steadfast love. That's steadfast love, that's covenantal language. That's covenant making and covenant keeping love. You know that in our relationship with God, you and I have never had to practice steadfast love. Our God has never given us a reason to not love him, to not endure, to not follow. And yet we give him reasons every day. And what he says here is I have steadfast love. I have enduring love. I have covenant-keeping love. When we remember that, that's where pride goes to die. But when we behold that, we remember that God has shown us his steadfast love and the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Well, we recognize that his glory is where our pride goes to die. So here's my question for you this morning. What are you boasting in? Are you boasting in the fact that you know the Lord and the Lord knows you? Have you forgotten what John said in verse 27? That a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven? Have you forgotten that everything you have, it wasn't because of your great effort, it wasn't because of your great trying, it was simply and only because God's sovereign good pleasure allowed it. See, apart from Christ, we have no reason to boast. Apart from the cross of Christ, we have no reason to point to ourselves or to point to anything else. That Jesus is what makes the world make sense. That Jesus is the only reason that you and I have to boast. And so maybe this morning, maybe you've just come to this place where you said, you know what? I have been trying all of this in my own power and in my own strength. And I need to stop. I need to come to Jesus. At the end of the last service, I was standing right down here. We did it a little different. As we were singing, a lady came down this aisle and she said, I don't know what to do. I just know that I need Jesus. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you'd say, I don't know what to do. I just know that I need Jesus. If that's you, I hope that you won't wait. You don't have to get up and walk an aisle to be saved. You can be saved in your seat. By putting your faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. But maybe this morning you're here, maybe you've trusted Christ. And maybe you realize that you've been boasting in anything and everything other than Jesus. Maybe you realize that you have been trying to build your identity, your foundation on anything and everything other than what God has called you to. So maybe this morning you just need to confess that. You need to turn from your sin. You need to repent. Or maybe this morning your pride has been holding you back. Yeah, I think one of the most powerful displays of humility is prayer. Maybe some of us, maybe you need to, like many did in the last service, you need to just come down and get on your knees, get on your face before God. And maybe it's confessing. Maybe it's just pleading with Him that you would decrease so that He can increase in your life. One of the most powerful displays of humility is praying, but also letting someone else pray for you. Is that saying, look, I don't know what to do next. I don't know where to go. I just know that I need the Lord to work. And maybe it's even, I don't even have the words to pray. I just know that I need the Lord to work. So maybe today, maybe this morning, you just need someone else to pray for you. Someone else to pray with you. And so here in just a minute, I'm going to pray here, and Casey's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song. And we're not going to ask you to stand up. We're not going to ask you to do any of that. If you want to, you are more than welcome to. But we believe the Lord's leading us to do something different today. And so maybe you need to come and you need to get on your face before the Lord. Maybe you need to grab someone else and say, I need you to pray for me. I'm going to be standing right there. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to encourage you, whatever it may be. But I hope that you won't let your pride keep you from experiencing what the Lord has for you today. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you acknowledging that you are great and you are holy and you are worthy. Lord, we recognize that you are wonderful and you are mighty and you are strong and you are powerful. Lord, we recognize that you are everything that we are not, but everything that we do need. And Lord, you offer it to us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that we would encounter you. God, that we would see the joy that comes in trusting Jesus, that we would see His glory. Father, that we would stop boasting in everything else, but that we would boast only in the cross of Christ. That we would boast only in that we know the Lord, that His steadfast love has been set upon us. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.